My brother always had me for tallness, but I was always the big boy. So for being only half, I made up for it in huskiness. It's good to be here. The dialect I intend on speaking in is Western Pennsylvania farmer. I could have chosen a southern dialect of North Georgia or South Carolina, as we were privileged to spend about 15 years down in that area and working for four of those years at Camp Hope. It was good to catch up on some of those early memories with Doug Dixon this morning. It's been a privilege to work in many fields of service, and one of the things that I love so much about the assemblies in particular is that mindset that says it takes everybody. You are a part of the body of Christ. You are a member of the bride of Christ. When it's being functioned in other types of places that are considered churches, it is so much of a one-man show and so much of a centralized, organized production. And here, it's a body. And I trust that you feel connected to that body this morning and that you're an active member, so that as you participate, we are all blessed. But as you also suffer and lack need or have need, that the body responds equally to minister to you. There are so many important aspects of the walk that we have with the Lord, and our focus this morning, Lord willing, will be what I would term the training of the 12. It's a very condensed idea that could be expanded on for a year's worth of study, as indeed our Lord knew that as he walked among us for 3.5 years roughly, his ministry was to focus on 12 particular men. But as we don't know the full scope of those who were followers of his from day one that were disciples, but it is critical to understand that it is not sufficient to just be a sheep of our Lord, to be a young one, always a child of his. He wants disciples. He wants you to follow after him. He wants you to emulate him. And so our focus, Lord willing, this morning will be in that direction. Let's go before him in prayer. Precious Father, how we rejoice that you have given us one who walked among us and understood us better than we understood ourselves. You made us. You know not only our outward mannerisms and our actions and our failings, but you know our inner thoughts, and you even understand the nuances of and contradictions in how we think and act. But you took 12 men and you focused your son's activity on them before his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. It's an awesome thing to look at that, but it's more important that we understand it was intended for us, not just for their sakes, that you discipled them, but that we might replicate that same conduct in our walk with you and then with those that we have influence on. So we would pray that you would encourage us as we look into your word. We do it in your Savior's precious name. Amen. Language means something. Words, ideas. We're born knowing or thinking we know and understand certain concepts of life, or even life itself, the very definition of what life is. We think we know what it is. We kill a fly flying through the air and we say it's dead. We know a rock is dead. It is is not moving. When I was in college, I was surprised to find that the definition of life had to be expanded a little bit because you had something called a virus. And a virus has DNA built within it, but a virus doesn't move toward its victim on its own. A virus doesn't breathe. It doesn't take in oxygen. But a virus replicates by infecting a host, and the DNA is replicated in the normal replication process of the host. And so a virus is alive. But if you were to look at it, if you were to think of it in the definition that we would look at a rock or a piece of dirt on the ground, you would say it is not alive. But definitions matter, because they affect how you think, how you act, your willingness to sacrifice, your willingness to put out effort in your life. Your definition of what is important is critical in our walk with the Lord. And one of the things that the Lord did was he started with young men. Men who hadn't solidified their intentions and their definitions in life, but as it was, they still had preconceived ideas on the definitions that he was to deal with. And so as he began his ministry with them, and as he begins his ministry with you, he meets you at different levels of development, different backgrounds. Some of you have known the Lord and have been taught of the Lord since infancy. Others came along later on in life after having experienced many things and many definitions of life that were contrary to the way God thinks and deals with things. But as we come into the book of John in the chapter 1, and John, we believe, was one of the disciples initially of John the Baptist. Very possibly one of the two that John directed to say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And two disciples, both of them unnamed, follow the Lord to a little place. And they said, "Where do you live?" And I love that question in chapter 1, when the disciples of John say to the Lord, "Where do you live?" If you had been the Lord of glory, what would you have answered? How would you have responded? "Well, not here. I don't live here." You see the expanse of the universe? I'm beyond that. That's where I live. That's where I'm from. But our Savior didn't do that. He took them into a little room somewhere that he was staying temporarily. He started small. Their definition of their world, of where you're from, and the importance of being where you're from and letting it manifest itself in your life. The Lord starts with what they know and what they think. But his intention was to ultimately say, he was in the world, the world was made by him, the world knew him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. He is from all eternity. And so that for the next 3 years and for that the rest of their lifetime, they would be learning that God cannot live in a house made with hands. But he came to dwell among us, to tabernacle for a short while, and to tabernacle in you. As he would say, the Holy Spirit, he is alongside of you. He will now live inside of you. And that's his ultimate plan. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And so living with him, and where does he live? Where is his preferred home and housing? What is acceptable to him? What would he be comfortable in? We know he came into the house of tax collectors, sinners outright. And yet he wouldn't go into the house of those who should have welcomed him with wide open arms. The high priests, the religious leaderships, their houses were closed. They only wanted him to focus on the temple and to keep it pure. But their own houses were full of corruption. But we found in him in the first chapter of John, and you could just spend months, years, just in that one chapter. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The purpose of our existence. By him all things consist. He not only made, but he holds them together. The glue that binds all things and gives it purpose. And sometime in the future we'll allow it to spread back apart. Is the only one who knows how to hold it together. Do you think it's up to you to hold your life together? When my life seems the most chaotic is when I am so overwhelmed by the presence of the only one who is able and always has to hold it all together. You know, I'm reminded, before we delve into specific passages here, of a passage, and we don't have to turn to it because it's very familiar, I'm sure, to you, of the Lord Jesus in a boat with his disciples. And he's asleep. Now, there were instances when the disciples slept most of the time. The instance was the disciples were sleeping and the Lord was awake. Give some time to think about what was different. What would prompt the Lord to be awake when the disciples slept? He was praying for them most often. But here, the Lord slept, and the disciples were awake. And not only awake, they were fearful. And they come to him, and they question his very heart, his motives, everything about him. He says, Lord, don't you care? We're dying. In a short while, all of us are going to be lost. We know what this Sea of Galilee can do in the middle of a storm. We've seen our friends, our relatives lost in a sudden storm like this. And the Lord wakes up with this look of amazement on his face, I believe, when he looks at them and he says, Why are you afraid? I don't see the connection here. Storm? Waves, why are you afraid? And the disciples are looking at him with the same amount of amazement, saying, Lord, why aren't you afraid? Don't you know reality? But the Lord, who made reality, said, I'm here. That changes everything. And you should never, ever forget that. That you can be an exception to every rule of nature. So that the psalmist would say, though 10,000 fall by my right hand, it will not fall come nigh to me. There is nothing that is inevitable in your life, except if you are in Christ, you will always be in Christ. Nothing will take you out of his hands. That's inevitable. But you can be an exception in every rule of physics. Every rule of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Wonderful that the Lord would link life and light together. I studied biology in college, and my focus was the essential nature of what light actually brings in life itself. Light is essential not only in production of photosynthetic material and the processes that go on with production of oxygen, so that we can now have something to breathe. But light also encourages the whole process of cell division. Everything relates to light. But that's natural, what we would call natural light. Maybe the visible light. There are forms of light out there that are incredibly destructive if they were allowed to come into our world in an unchecked or an unprotected environment. We are shielded by the magnetic field around the earth. If not, the ultraviolet lights from the sun would literally kill all life. Light that gives life can also cause death, destruction. It needs to be shielded. Oh, my applications galore when we think of how our Lord Jesus Christ shielded us from even his own greater Shekinah glory. The light that would have obliterated all of his disciples, and he allowed them to see just a speck of that up on a mountain when he took three up and said, I want you to stand here. And he draws off to the side and appears with Moses and Elijah, bathed in a very tiny element of his great Shekinah glory. So this is our Savior. In him was life. The life was the light or the illumination, the life-giving source of men. Over 30 times, the Lord would use the term everlasting life. Back in Genesis, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he appeared to him and identified himself as El Olam, the everlasting God. His mindset was that whatever you think about everlasting, it is not just the duration of time. It is not just from the ages past that there was no beginning and no ending. But I want it to also be understood as what life is all about. I define, the Lord Jesus would say to his disciples over and over and over again, I define life. Being near me defines if you're alive. Let's turn to John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5. Starting with verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things he does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you might marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and makes them alive, even so the Son makes alive whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father that has sent him. Verily I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has eternal life. That term is a new term, a new idea in the scriptures. This is the same God that refers to it hundreds of times in the Old Testament, but never in reference to the eternal life that you can possess. He speaks of himself as the eternal God, El Olam. We are always reminded that he had neither beginning of days nor ending of days. David would say, there's no searching out your wisdom. It's beyond finding out. It's beyond comprehension. It's eternal. The whole concept of the eternal nature of God was well established in the Old Testament, but what was lacking was reserved for the message of the Savior. You can have eternal life. I'm going to tell you what it's all about. But I want you to understand that it means so much more than living forever. It defines this, not only the duration of it, but the broadness of it, the nature of it, that you can be alive, meaning you can fulfill the whole purpose and reason you were created. And every fiber of your being, every cell in your body, and every particle of you that is non-material, if we can call it a particle, or what is the soul, cries out for purpose, cries out for significance. And it doesn't diminish as you grow older. Even if you think I've accomplished so much, and yet there's just still something lacking, and the scripture is clear, yes, there is. There is something lacking. Because someday, all that which perishes will be done away, and nothing from that moment on will ever fade, ever do away. The whole purpose of God's creating you will be fully revealed. And you, in all of the radiance and understanding of his eternal presence, will say, wow, I'm home. I belong here. This is why I was made. In him was life. And John, he would say, you are passed from death to life. It says that all men should know, honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father that has sent him. Verily I say unto you, he that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, hath eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. One of the interesting aspects of what is the definition of life is that it is linked to condemnation. Or I should say, it takes you out of the realm of condemnation. To be dead, in the Lord's definition, is to expose yourself to condemnation, to judgment, to the mindset of God against you. But to be declared alive takes you from that realm of judgment and condemnation and moves you into a position where you will never be condemned. And thus we come to Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so life is more than just existing, but existing with a sense of guilt or a sense of regret of what I never accomplished or the failures of my life, the mistakes I make, my imperfections, what people don't see on the outside, but I know is on the inside that I don't like. Matter of fact, I can't help but ask myself that in the great resurrection or in the rapture to come, what will the Lord choose of this matter that I call right now my body and myself? What will he want to take? I mean, I've left a whole bunch of it in the 63 years that I've lived. you know, washed it down the drain in my morning showers. And, you know, my hair, I have less hair now than I did 63 years ago. Well, maybe not. I think I didn't have that much on day one. We were all born kind of bald back then. But the idea is, the longer I am in the Lord, the more I realize there's so little here that I want to take with me, that I would want Him to take into glory, because what's in here is a complainer, and what's in here gets bored and discontent and looks around and envies other people, and it's just full of all of that sense that even heaven would be marred by my being there. But the Lord said, no, there is something that I've planted within you. There is an expectation, and I have given you eternal life. And that's going to wash away anything that has condemnation in it. Because I can't let anything into heaven that would mar it. I agree with you there. But when I take you home, you're going to be you. But you're going to be you the way I meant you to be. And it's going to be eternal. And you're going to be refreshed. Now, how much I remember of my past, I don't know. It's amazing how quick my dreams fade. I sometimes barely open my eyes from an intense dream I have at night, and it's gone. I don't remember a bit of it. And will glory be that way? Like, wow, where was I? What did I have before this? Well, I'm in glory now. I seem to recall something in my faint memory of existing somewhere else. But it can't be anything like this. I don't know. I do know, but I will not envy. I will not get impatient, intolerant. I will not complain. I will not grow tired of praising and of worshiping and of being thankful. All now, I can't anticipate how I could ever be that way. It doesn't take too long to get tired of all of those actions here. John chapter 6. Starting with verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that sent him. They therefore said unto him, what sign do you show that we may see and believe that you do these works? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, Jesus knew they weren't talking about God the Father here, because he kind of corrects their thinking right away. He says, verily I say unto you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. That's what you were really thinking, wasn't it? Moses took good care of you. But let's correct things. Moses didn't take care of you. He was babysitting you, yes, but he didn't give you bread. He just told you how to find it, how to get rid of it if you picked too much, that it would stink if you didn't throw it away, what left over. Moses took care of you. God fed you. But my Father, he gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have not have seen me and don't believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the Father's will, that him who has sent me, that all who he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. My security is not just based on an idle wish of the Lord Jesus because he likes me for a brief moment. And tomorrow I'm going to disappoint him and he will forget his fondness toward me and say, I've lost patience with you. You're gone. You're done. You think that sounds a little silly? That the eternal God, who is omniscient and knows all things, would forget the compassion that he had on you at the beginning and throw you out? But this is taught over and over and over again on a Sunday morning in places called churches all around the area, all around the world. Why? Because they want you to be your Savior. And you can't be. In him is life, and the life was the light of men. I am the bread of life. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There is a security. Yes, a responsibility and obedience, but a security that absolutely must drive you to rest in him, to depend on him, so that the essence of life is not just how long it lasts. The essence of life is a state of rest in him, contentment in his finished work, and a purpose. But it's also finding your nourishment in him. You know, the bread that we just shared together this morning was a token. We know it was not the body and blood of Christ. It was a symbol of what wonderful thing happened. But it was a symbol of taking him in. And as a matter of fact, he would make that crossover himself by saying, I am that bread and you must feed on me. And one of the things that I am incredibly evident of is that I am what I eat. Even if that implies excessive consumption. I have always had a healthy appetite. My siblings would sit at my particular, at the table of my grandparents, who my grandfather was a master baker or cook. They loved to put a spread on the table, and my siblings found particular delight in watching me squirm as I consumed vast quantities of food because I wanted to make my grandfather happy. Well, it was also good food. And I was the one who he expected to perform. He already knew my brother, who was absolute skin and bones, I have to say. He couldn't eat anything, hardly. Not sufficient to make my granddad happy. I wanted to be his favorite, so I ate. I am what I eat. In a spiritual plane, we are absolute what we feed on. You feed on junk food, you become that. You feed on the Lord Jesus, you become as he is. You begin to reflect his attitudes, his way of dealing with the world. If you don't feed on him on a daily basis, you don't have that characteristic in your life. And so an essence of eternal life is, what do you feed on? Are you feeding on the bread of life? I don't believe any of this is new to you. But this is what all comes together in the definition of life that the Lord wanted his disciples to understand. Because if they didn't know what life was, they weren't going to be ready for what happened in John chapter 11. Let's turn to John chapter 11. All of these teachings had to be pre-expressed, but one of the things about discipleship is, unfortunately, you don't learn from hearing very well. I would like to think, and anyone who takes the word of God and expounds from the platform would like to think that you're going to leave from here saying, wow, I didn't know that. I'm changed. I'm a different person. And you're just going to be wonderfully built up and you'll go out of here and never have a trouble again. But we don't learn that way. And even the Lord understood that he could teach his disciples over and over and over again verbally the same lesson, and they would have to relearn it again and again and again. They had to experience certain things. As a matter of fact, when he talked about service and they saw him serving, they were seeing an example, they were hearing the words, but what does the Lord Jesus do to truly disciple them? He sends them out and says, now, I want you to go out. And I want you to open your mouth and I want you to share the gospel. Because you learn by doing as well as by hearing. And here in chapter 11, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Word had gotten to the Lord. He was possibly up in Galilee. We don't know where, but he was actually several days' journey away from wherever Lazarus was, which is Bethany, not too far from Jerusalem. And therefore, they sent word to him. Lazarus is at this point sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, and listen carefully to his chosen words, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. If someone else had said that, and then we knew what happened to Lazarus, we would have called him a liar. No, it was unto death, Lord. But coming from the one who defined what life is, he alone was able to truly say, Lazarus isn't going to die. His body will become immobile. There will be nothing circulating in his body. His breath will be gone. His soul, I believe, is in glory. Well, I'm adding that, I believe. But Lazarus is not going to die. That's where I want to encourage you, because the world is always telling us what death is about. And you just drive down any one of these roads and you pass a cemetery and it tells you that's what death is. That's where I'm headed. And it's not. That's not life. That's not death. If you are alive in Christ and he defines you as alive, you will never die. I don't care what happens to your body. You will never, ever die. And he begins this process when he says, the disciples saying to him, Well, let me just read right on down. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he stayed 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, let's go into Judea again. If they were truly in Galilee, it might have been a 2 to 3 day journey. Normally, the skirting alongside the Jordan River, staying out of Samaria. And so as they came down into the land of Judea, Lazarus has already been in the ground. So not only had he had been sick, but his sickness had left him, in our definition, dead. They buried him in their custom the same day. He would have been in the ground 4 days. His disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone you. In their minds, Lazarus is still just sick. Jesus answered, are not there 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. No accidental use of words here. The Lord linking again life and light together, saying they're inseparable. If there is light and you're walking in it, you never need to worry about death. No need to worry about condemnation. It's past. It's gone. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus fell asleep. And I go to awake him out of his sleep. Well, the disciples lacked broad medical knowledge, but they knew that sleep was good for a sick person. The Lord finally had to say to them, in your mind, he's dead. But his first words rang true. I'm going to awaken him. He's asleep. There's so much more that can be said on this. Our time is up. But I want to encourage you to not let the world, no matter how long you are in the world, don't let the world define for you how you live, what your life is worth, what your life is, the definition of life and death. So that if today he says to you, this is your last breath on earth before I have you sleep, you say, I'm yours, Lord. If he says he appears in the cloud just in a minute or so and calls us up that way, the only thing that we have to rest on is, and so shall we ever be, with the Lord. Let's pray. Precious Father, thank you that you define for us everything. A sinful world cannot even remotely begin to understand how you perceive the vanity of sin and the blackness and stench of sin, what death is really all about. And none of us even knows the horror of eternal separation from you. If we are in Christ, we just would pray that there be no one here this morning that has listened but does not know life. We would pray, O Father, that you would in your own way speak clearly to them the saving grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But for those of us who have known life and who are walking in your light, that we will not stumble as those who have no light, that we will be the salt of the earth, a reflection of our Savior's light, a bushel that is not, or a light that is not set under a bushel, but on top so that it might illuminate all those in the room. We just would give you thanks and praise for your blessed Savior and for his walking with us, even today as he did 2,000 years ago. We do it in his name. Amen.